Good evening. How are you this evening? It's good to see you. I am so proud of you guys. I'm telling you, y'all have just outdone yourselves this week, and I really do appreciate it. One church that shall remain nameless, the third night of revival, we had 15, and I was dying. But thank you for being here and for being a part of the services this week. They've been so good, and God has blessed in such a good way, and I believe He's going to do the same for us this evening. We're going to sing a requested song first, and then the three songs tonight are older songs, and so let's just join in and to sing. If you want to look in the hymnal. Number 719 is first and 134 is second. But the words are going to be on the screen, so you do whatever you'd like to. Let's stand as we sing Revive Us Again.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to be in this place this evening. We're thankful, Lord, that you have demonstrated your love to us in so many ways. We're constantly amazed, Lord, at your love that is displayed to us. If it had been us, we probably would not have been that gracious, that kind, that loving. But thank you that you are. We're grateful, Father, that we indeed can know you as our personal Savior. We can know you with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We can experience you. But Lord, there are times when our lives get kind of dry, and when we do need something fresh and new to happen. That's when we really need you to revive us again. It's when we come to you longing for that reviving, sometimes in desperation, but when we come to you longing for that reviving, you're not going to leave us hanging. You're not going to leave us wondering. If we're willing, Lord, just to submit to you and say, here I am. Every part of me. Nothing withheld. Thank you, Lord, that then you can, through the power of your Spirit, revive us, renew us, restore us. You can do that in us that we desperately need. And Lord, the services have been good, and we're not complaining at all. But Lord, tonight we need something fresh. We need something new. We ask that you would empower Billy tonight, that he would speak the very words of God to our heart and to our life. Thank you for his faithfulness to do that. And I believe, God, he's going to do that tonight. But may you empower him. May you give him a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit this evening. And may we sense, Lord, that when we leave here, as the old timers used to say, it sure has been good to be in the Lord's house tonight. May that be our statement as we leave here this evening. Not because of an evangelist, not because of a pastor or a people, but because God came and God moved. May it be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Well, it's Tuesday, and this is the day that we find out who the really, really good people are. Yeah, and you don't seem real excited about that. I've really been waiting to see who you are, and now I know. And I'm not surprised. And since you are really, really good people, I'm going to invite you to open your Bible up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I've been thinking about this particular passage of Scripture for a little while, and I'm going to invite you to think with me. I think really, really good people aren't against thinking, right? Well, that really wasn't encouraging. I think it does us well as God's people to think. And so I've had a number of things going through my mind concerning this passage of Scripture, and I've shared those thoughts a couple of times, two or three. And one of those times was the time I was mentioning in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where a guy got mad at me. So I've been praying all afternoon, since I haven't been able to get this off my heart, that you wouldn't get mad at me. But see, I don't think you will. I'm trying to build myself up, and you all are not helping. We're going to read verses 25 through 37. It's going to be quite a bit of Scripture, but I think it would be appropriate for us to do so. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the teacher of the law, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I've had this parable on my mind, like I said, for the last little bit. And so what I really want to do tonight, it's twofold. I want to share with you what the Lord has been speaking to me through this parable. And then I want to share a thought that I had never had when I had thought of this. And in fact, I hesitate to say this because I realize there's nothing new under the sun. I know that's the case. There's an arrogance to think that maybe you're saying something that I know somebody has probably said it somewhere, but I've never heard it and I've never thought about it. And so I want to share it with you. And I think it's the kind of thing for really, really good people on Tuesday. I could have waited until tomorrow night if the Lord would have let me, but it's not just really, really good people on Wednesday. I want to share it with you, and then I hope, my prayer is that you will be as challenged by that as I feel challenged. And I really don't know what to do with it all just yet, but I'm trusting the Lord that He will continue to lead me in the days and weeks to come and develop it in my heart. Now, you'll know that when we come to the Good Samaritan here, it's a very familiar parable. For last time I would have been with you, I was probably preaching from Mark chapter 4 to Mark chapter 6, because I had been living in there for a little while, about the kingdom of peace. And I've already stated that it's in chapter 4 that Mark tells us for the first time in 2.5 years that Jesus begins to teach in parables. And the first parable that he speaks is the one for the longest time that I would say that I believe it's probably the most familiar parable that Jesus spoke. I've realized I was wrong. It doesn't happen often. Not that I'm not wrong, I just don't realize it. You know, I realized how wrong I was, because when I started thinking about this, I began to understand that out of all the parables, maybe even all the stories in the Bible besides the 23rd Psalm, this is probably the most familiar. And we need to remember that it's a story that Jesus told a group of people at a certain time in a certain place. And I'm not sure who named it, who originally called this section, what Bible translating committee did it, the Good Samaritan. I don't know, but that's how we know it today. And we know that's how the church has known it in the past. But I'm going to suggest to you this evening that the parable has been ruined by its name. It really has. Because when you read the title, the subheading in your Bible, the Good Samaritan, there's no surprise when you get into the story. There's no offense that occurs because of what you're hearing. So what's happened over the generations is that what we have here, it's just become another nice story that we think about in Sunday school. It's got a wonderful moral at the end that we like to lift up, as we should, we need to hear. And it's just become a nice lesson for good people to learn. The kind of people that come to church on Tuesday night, this is what we know, this is how we believe we should live. But the reality is when we hear it, it should surprise us. I would go so far as saying that it should even shock us. But it doesn't. Why? Because of what I've already said. We're just so familiar. How many of you realize tonight that there's a danger in familiarity? Do you realize that? I could give a really bad illustration of this, and I've probably said it in years past. But I remember when I was growing up. Now, I was born in 1972. And so my formative years were in the 80s when the best music was. You didn't disagree, but you would be wrong on that. But anyway, my formative years were in the 80s. I graduated high school in 1990, college in 94, all that kind of thing. But so I have, my memories are of the 80s. Now, I have a little bit of the 70s, but I was too young to remember much of that. Some of you don't remember the 70s for other reasons. I hear it was a wild time. But anyway, you know, I remember toward the end of the 70s, beginning of the 80s, there was a television program that my mom and dad wouldn't allow my brother and I to watch. He wouldn't do that because they just thought it was horrible. And I didn't grow up in the Church of the Nazarene, a so-called holiness denomination. My papa, pastor in Missionary Baptist Church, that was probably more holy than, well, never mind, I'll just leave it. Anyway, they wouldn't let us watch it because they thought it was terrible. It was a television program about Jack, Janet, and Chrissy. Now, if I wasn't supposed to watch it, don't ask me how I knew their names. Don't tell Mom and Dad, but somehow I think they would know by now. But anyway, you know, it was the reason why they thought it was so, it was kind of edgy for that period of time, because it was a story about a man living roommates with two women, and the way that the Ropers, boy, I really watched it a lot, didn't I? The only way that Mr. Roper would allow that is for Jack to pretend as though he was homosexual. I mean, they thought that it was horrible. And now you fast forward to our day, and where do you find that television program? TV Land. Right with Leave It to Beaver. I remember a little bit, I mean, it was before my time. And my mom, this one's even on, she used to love My Three Sons. And it's right there with it. Why? Because when you become familiar with something, it becomes common. What's the old saying? Bad becomes better when worse comes along. I mean, just think about this, and I'm not trying to preach about Hellavision or Hollywood or anything like that. But think about this. I mean, the things that when I was a kid, a teenager, that would cause a movie to be rated R, you see on network TV now. I'm just trying to just see, when something becomes familiar, it becomes common. And because of that, whenever we approach this text, and many texts that Tuesday night people are familiar with, it's not new. It's so familiar with us. Think about this. The reason why I say I think it's the most familiar, the most popular parable that Jesus told, even unbelievers, even non-Christians know the story. How do I know that? Because in many states, I'm not sure about Tennessee, but I'm pretty sure that it would be, in many states we have what is referred to as Good Samaritan laws. And what that is, if I look over and see Pastor William choking, and, you know, Mrs. Pastor's not doing anything about it, she's not the one choking him. I wouldn't butt in if that was happening. But anyhow, if I see that he's choking, and I run over there and I begin to give them the Heimlich maneuver, I mean, that'd be something to see. But I mean, if I was giving him that and I saved his life, but I broke some ribs, those laws are meant to protect me, because what I did was to aid him, was to help him when he was in danger. Even Christian people, the secular world, the modern world, knows this story. And so, to go back to where I was, we've named it the Good Samaritan. Someone has. And you need to understand, I know I'm harping on that a lot. I don't want you to misunderstand. It is true. Or maybe I should say it like this. At least it's not true. But because of that, it's been softened. You could say that it has been sanitized for a modern hearer. Now, what we need to remember, and this is the part of the story that the man didn't listen to me. So please, hear me out. I don't think any of you are going to have a problem. I butter you all up and you just look at me so seriously. Anyway, we need to remember that this is a parable. That basically means that it's a story. A story that Jesus is making up. He's the one that's telling it. And think about that. He's telling it exactly how he wants it to be told. He's the author. He's making up the plot. He's making up all the characters. So, it didn't really happen. He told the story, but the story was made up by him. And I think this is interesting because oftentimes we read in the Word of God, and there's one place in particular, you'll probably remember this area, where the text begins out by saying there was a certain rich man who lived in luxury every day, had the finest of all. And then it goes on to say that there was a poor beggar named Lazarus who was laid outside this certain rich man's gate and longed just to eat from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. I've heard people say that's a parable that Jesus told. And that is not a parable. You cannot make that fit into any parabolic form, anything else. For one thing, there are no parables that Jesus gave anybody in them a specific name. You won't find one. This is an event that actually happened. And that certain rich man died and went to hell. Do you remember that's how the story goes? And then this poor beggar named Lazarus died and was ushered up to Abraham's bosom. And see, this is the powerful thing. Have you ever thought about it? What made the difference in the two? Why was it that the certain rich man went to hell and a poor beggar named Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom? It's easy. It should be obvious. You want to know why? Because God knew his name. It was a non-specific, a certain rich man that went to hell, but it was a poor beggar named Lazarus. His name was recorded. See, that's something we need to get a hold of. Because I'm told there is another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, where names are recorded. And my prayer is, on the day, whenever that day may be, comes for us, that our name is recorded there, that he knows our name as well. But I'm trying to get you to see. People call that a parable when it's a true story. This, though, is a parable, meaning it didn't really happen. We forget sometimes that. That means that there weren't any actual robbers. There was no guy that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there certainly wasn't a priest that saw the bloody man and decided to cross the road and walk down the other side. Likewise with the Levite, he didn't just pass him by. And there wasn't a Samaritan that stopped to help. I'm trying to get us to understand Jesus is telling the story. And yet, that's exactly why we need to pay careful attention. Since he's the one that's making it up, telling it the way it needs to be told, every detail in the story matters. We need to hear what he is saying because he's saying exactly what he wants to say. Do you hear? That's why, even though it might not have happened in real life, the fact that Jesus is speaking it to a certain group of people at a certain period of time, it makes it important to us and a lesson that we need to hear and learn as well. So in other words, I stayed there a little bit longer than I should have just because I don't want one of you walking out on me. I need to get over it, don't I? It wasn't the first time, it won't be the last time, but anyhow, you know, it was Jesus who decided the Samaritan would stop and help the man along the side of the road. It was Jesus who decided the Samaritan would take time out of his schedule, which was obviously busy. He was on his way to do something, and he would tend to and care for the robbed and beaten victim. So think about it in detail. Jesus decided that the Samaritan would be the one that actually went to the victim, saw him at his need, bandaged up his wounds, poured the medicine of oil and wine on those wounds, and then lifted him up and put him on his own beast, put him on his own donkey, where he would continue to take him to an inn, where he would cancel his schedule for the rest of the day and for the rest of the night because he would stay there and care for the man at his point in need. And then that wasn't good enough, because then Jesus continued by saying the next day, when he had to leave, when he had to get back to the business that he was called to, he was the one that went to the innkeeper and got brought out 2 denarii to give to him, paid 2 denarii. And let's think about this for a moment, because how many of you were here last evening? You know, last night we talked about 2 mites. And again, it's not look how mighty Billy looks. It's M-I-T-E. And you'll remember that it's the smallest denomination of the currency of that day. Alone, it's not worth anything. When you think of a denarius or denarii, you need to realize one of those is equal to a full day's worth of pay. Full day's work pay. So if he gives him 2, you know, if we're thinking about it, and I know it's different, but if we're thinking about it in our setting, add another half of a day, and that's half of a week's worth of pay. So when you're talking about 2 denarii, that's not a small sum of money. Maybe it is to you. It's not to me. I mean that's a chunk of money. And he pays it from his pocket, from his account, to the innkeeper. And then he goes on to say, I'll be back. And anything that he needs, anything, you go ahead and take care of him. And anything above what these 2 denarii, what it doesn't cover, I'll settle it when I come back. I'll take care of it when I return. All expenses that are incurred, I'll take care of those. Think about that. Jesus, again, told the story. And this is the why I'm repeating it. And this is what we miss. Had anybody else but Jesus told this story in this day, no one would have believed it. I mean, that's the truth. The reality is, just as they didn't believe it, neither should we. But see, it's been sanitized. It's the Good Samaritan. And that's just it. We miss it when it should be obvious. Because when you get down to it, there's just no such thing as a good Samaritan. And I can tell by the way you're sitting looking at me thinking, well, whatever. No. There's not. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. There's absolutely no way in Jewish mindset that a Samaritan could ever be considered good. Why? Because the Samaritans to them were not good people. You could not convince them that any Samaritan could be good. And you're saying, well, why? Well, and since some of you are skeptically looking at me, I like to be right, so let me at least throw a few things at you. I'm going to have a good time whether you do or not. Why couldn't a Samaritan be good? Well, let's think about the Samaritans. Now, you'll remember that Samaritans are actually descendants of the Jews. They lived in the northern kingdom. You remember the kingdom was divided, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, 2 different kings. And the Samaritans were part of the northern kingdom. They lived there in northern Israel. Really, in between that land that was in between Judea and Galilee, that little space through there. And they were the ones, when the Assyrians came in and basically deported a lot of Jewish people, the Assyrians actually left this group of people. The Samaritans were the ones that were able to stay in their homeland in 733 BC, all that sort of thing, when everybody else was just taken from there and the Assyrians took over. So the picture that we have to have in our mind is that the Assyrians lived in their homeland, the Assyrians were in the Jewish homeland, and the Samaritans lived in their homeland right along with the Assyrians. And this is what led to their downfall. The first thing that, I don't know, I mean, in my notes here, I put their first sin. I don't know if I should say it like that. I'll say it like this. Their first offense. Now, in the Jewish mind, it would be a sin. But their first offense was, since they lived there along with the Assyrians, guess what they began to do? They began to intermarry with the Assyrians. And you realize the law, God's law, strictly forbade that. Do you remember King Solomon? How many of you remember that story? I mean, raise your hand if you do. At least let me know you're still with me. You know, King Solomon, he's the wisest man. And God had a word of warning for him. Do you remember what it was? He said, hey, Solomon, don't marry strange women. And I think about that, and I see that happening everywhere I go. I see... I'm going to get in trouble before... Well, this kind of thing. No, you understand. I mean, you can't hold strange women against. Like I said, you can't hold this. But you understand. I'm using the King James word just to have some fun. You understand the issue is foreign. He's saying don't marry foreign women. And it's not a racial thing. It's not that. The issue is foreign women serve foreign gods. And see, God wants a people who love Him supremely, serve Him and Him alone. And God knew that if Solomon would start to mess around with these strange women, these foreign gals, He knows the incredible power that a woman has over a man. I have watched friends of mine over the years lose their mind over women. I have. You can awe all you want. But I've seen some women lose their mind over men as well. It's just as silly. But anyway, he says, they'll turn your heart. And you remember Solomon's story? I mean, the wisest man, all these things, it says, but King Solomon. I mean, you're in the middle of that story, and all of a sudden you run into a but. Things happen when you run into a but. B-U-T, come on. You know, however... I didn't realize we were children here today. However, you know, and I used to preach a sermon, live with no howevers, live with no buts in your life, and all that sort of thing. And see, they begin to marry the Assyrians. And you just don't do that. But they did. That's their first offense, or to a Jewish mind, their first sin. The second, it just kind of builds, it kind of grows. Because they were the ones, the Samaritans, get this, who claimed to be the true Jews. In other words, they believed themselves to be pure and everyone else to be impure. They considered themselves the originals, and because of that, they were more righteous than the others. Anybody ever been around somebody that felt like they were more righteous than everybody else? Oh, come on, we call that holier than thou. Those are pleasant people to be around, aren't they? Yeah, all they want to point out the closet, the skeletons in everybody else's closet, and I don't trust them because theirs is probably filled with it. But anyway... I didn't need to add that, but I did. Anyway, you see, they were the ones that believed that. They were the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, considered to be the true descendants. They thought that the others had diluted the faith. Therefore, get this, they didn't believe in, or maybe it's better to say, they rejected all except for the first five books of the Jewish scriptures. That's because they felt as though the Psalms and the prophets had been corrupted by the Jews. And so they didn't buy into that, just the first five books. So they believed themselves to be the true Jews. And then, let's say it like this, the third offense. And this one probably their greatest sin in the Jewish mind was that they believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Moriah at the temple that had been built there. They actually took it all the way back to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And they believed that it was Gerizim that Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac on. And that's why they worshiped there. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself just a little bit, but there's an incredible picture of that in John chapter 4. We talked about that. No, I don't think we did talk about it here. I lose my days from week to week. But you see, that's where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember that story? I mean, you're really, really good people. You ought to know that story. If not, you're not so good. You need to read your Bible. You know, and we act as though, this is kind of where we get it wrong. We act as though the woman is surprised that Jesus is like, oh my goodness, here I am with all these men and all this kind of thing, and he's talking to me. That's not the picture. The picture is she's offended that a Jewish man, a lowly Jewish man, is talking to her. And you have insight as that, because what are they talking about? You could say they're almost arguing about where true worship occurs and the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. I mean, that's what's going on there. It's an incredible picture. They believed that God was to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And let's just add something on top of it. They also believe, because of that, the Messiah that had been promised, the Messiah that is coming, would be a Samaritan Messiah. He would be the one that would restore the true religion of the Jews, which, of course, we've already established, it was theirs. They thought everybody else was unfaithful to tradition, when actually it was they who were unfaithful. You could just say it like this. Simple language, I'll just say it. The Samaritans were heretics. That's what we would label them today. So again, there's no way in the Jewish mindset that a Samaritan can be considered good, because they're not good people. Pick your favorite, they're not going to heaven group of people. Sit there and act holy, you know. They're so off base. Pick your favorite. They're not going to make it in. Put the Samaritans there, and that's who they were to the Jews. Just no way. So here we are. Let me throw something else at you. You get tired of me throwing things at you. I talked about the Samaritan lady, and I'm reminded, I think it's just before, it's in Luke chapter 9, I believe it is, where you have Jesus and the disciples going through an area with Samaritans there, and the Samaritans aren't real kind. They don't treat Jesus and the disciples with the respect they felt like they deserved. Do you remember this story? And so what happens? James and John, you remember those boys that I called big mouths besides Peter the other night? Sons of thunder. They didn't like the way they had been treated by the Samaritans. And you know what they said to Jesus? They said, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on these Samaritans and burn them up? Oh, you're not impressed by that? That's animosity. They didn't give us the proper treatment. They didn't burn these heretics up. Fire from heaven. And do you remember how Jesus responded? I think this is so powerful. Jesus looks at those boys and he says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I think that's something we need to hear. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I'm not one of these people. It'd be kind of weird since I'm a single man, but I don't write notes for myself on mirrors. I don't put sticky notes around the house, you know. But I've been in some of my friends' places, and I see the things that the wife leaves for the husband, and I'm nosy, so I read them. Because I want to bug my friends about them later, you know, call them whatever nicknames they're called and all that kind of thing. But, you know, I don't put scripture verses up. I don't do stuff like that. Maybe I should. But that's just not me. But I've come to the place that I think that if there were a scripture that I think is worth, all of it's worthy of seeing every day. But I mean, if there was one that I wanted to keep in front of me as I was getting ready to go out and face the world, it would be that one. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I think it would do us all well to remind ourselves of that every single day, because you know what I found? We are good at destroying people's lives. We destroy them with our actions, with our words. We tear down instead of build up. You know, we're called to edify the body, and yet we tear it apart. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy it. Because if that's how you live, guess what? That's not Jesus. Someone's living through you, but it's not Him. Because Jesus came to save, not to destroy. Okay, let me get back to the point. So what am I saying? Two things that I have learned from this passage. And the first one should be obvious because I've said it over and over and over again intentionally. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. We need to be reminded of that so we see the strength of the story. Why does it matter? Because number two is this. That's who Jesus said would inherit eternal life. So you need to think about it, because why is Jesus telling the story? You realize when you open up your translation and you see the divisions in Scripture that those divisions weren't there originally in the original language. There aren't paragraphs, there aren't subheadings. That was all put there by our Bible translating committees. And I'm thankful for them because it helps us to understand. But see, because you see a subheading in your Bible, not you on Tuesday evening, but everybody else, you see a subheading, what we like to do is just look at that section. And too long, when we look at this parable that Jesus told, we like to simply just look at it in light of the question, well, who is my neighbor? But what you need to realize, that is not the pericope. That is not the section that needs to be studied. That's just a portion of it. Because the section begins with the orthodox teacher of the law, the expert in the law, the lawyer standing up and saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the section. Jesus responds. You know there are only two times in Scripture that question is asked? Do you understand that? Two times. This time right here and the other time is in Mark chapter 10. Do you remember what happens there? There's a rich young ruler, we call him, comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, what do I need to get eternal life? What do I need to do in order to get in on this thing?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." He always points them back to that. And he rattled off a few, and this is where we get our stomachs turned a little bit sometimes. We get a little bit upset about this because the guy says, "Yeah, good, I've done all those things since I were a child." And we say, "Well, there's no way you did those things." But you notice, Jesus doesn't call him arrogant. And you need to remember that their religiosity is all wrapped up in rule-keeping. You know, not just the 10, but what is it, 652, 654 that they had written right along with the 10? God gave us 10, man wants to give us. That's why I like saying the kingdom's not up to you. And it wasn't up to them. It's up to Him. You know, and he says that Jesus looked at that rich young ruler and loved him. Isn't that a contrast? We want to say, "You arrogant." He loved him, got to the heart of the matter, and he says, "Yeah, but one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me." And do you remember what he says? What it says happened? He walked away sad, brokenhearted. Why? Because the text says he had great riches, but I would suggest great riches had him. That's the one time. And now you have this time, the expert of the law. Jesus says, What do you think? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered rightly. Do so and you will live. But then he wants to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? And see, that's how we separate it. But the overarching question, that what matters most is the first one. The context here is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And by the way, that's the more important question of the two. The second was an effort of him to put Jesus in his place, to trap him up, to justify himself. The overarching theme is eternal life, and what do I need to do to have it? And according to Jesus, because remember, he's the one who told the story. He's the one who made it up. That means he told it exactly the way that he wants it to be told. When he's asked who would inherit eternal life, he pointed to the commandments. The one who loved God and the one who loved his neighbor as himself. Well, who is that? And here's the scandal that we miss. This is the surprise. This is the shock. This is what would offend everybody there that day and should offend us tonight. I mean, would it be the very orthodox Jewish expert in the law? The one who had married inside the faith, not outside. The one who wore just the right things, who knew all the right scriptures and had all the right answers and knew where and how to worship God. Or would it be the Samaritan? The heretical Samaritan, the one who loved. Which one would it be? It's the scandal. And you know the answer. Jesus said, it's the heretic. Oh, you have to think about that. How did Jesus end the story? It's the Samaritan. It's not the orthodox Jewish expert of the law that knew all the right things, looked all the right ways, did what he was supposed to do according to man. It was the Samaritan. And the difference was the love that he showed. That's the difference. And don't you love Jesus? Oh, you all missed it. I told you one service or so ago that whenever you're in church and the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the song leader, Mrs. Pastor, if anybody says, don't you love Jesus, whether you're quiet, respectable people, which you are all respectable, well, most of you, whether you're quiet or not, that's a good place to grunt. And I think that really, really good people love Jesus. So I'm going to give you the opportunity again. Don't you love Jesus? Well, that wasn't as enthusiastic as I thought it would be. I don't know. Anyway, I love the way that he is, because you know what he does? He even makes the expert in the law say it himself. Because you remember, the question is asked in verse 36, you know, which one? And then the answer is given in verse 37. And notice, he doesn't say the name. He won't even utter Samaritan. Instead, he says the one who had compassion on him. And then Jesus in verse 38 gives a challenge, or you could say charges him by saying, go and do likewise. You want to know what Jesus is saying to the expert of the law? Be like the Samaritan. It's incredible. It's incredible. So this has caused me to evaluate some things in my own life. And maybe you need that evaluation too. I won't put it on you, but I want to share with you what the Lord has been dealing with me. What if it's not what we do? What if it's not simply about what we know? Now, religious language, we would call that orthodoxy. What we know about God. And before I go any further, let me say this. You must know. I said it last evening. You need to be in the Word of God. There's a danger that we are anemic when it comes to knowing His Word. Instead, we rely on what other people tell us. And therefore, when we rely on what other people tell us, there's a real danger that we'll get carried away in every stream of fanaticism that comes along. I've seen it happen in our own movement. A little bit of charisma, and then all of a sudden there's a following, and it doesn't line up scripturally, but because people aren't in the Word of God, they don't know. And we are called. A number of years back, I did a little study through Habakkuk. And I know some of you say Habakkuk. Say it however you want to. It doesn't matter because no one knows how it's supposed to be said. Honestly, no one knows. I say Habakkuk, you say Habakkuk. It doesn't matter. I just put that on you, but whatever. You know, it's an Akkadian loan word. No one knows where it comes from. No one knows the background. I was in Indianapolis when I was preaching sermons through there, and a guy from the Wycliffe Bible Translating Committee, he had spent some time in Kenya, over there for a long time translating a Kenyan Bible. And the next night after I was talking about no one knows how to say his name, he brought his Nairoban Bible, and he opened it up and showed me what it was in there, and it was Habakkuk-y. That's an easy one to remember, have a cookie. But anyhow, you know, you remember Habakkuk was not able to reconcile what he was seeing with what God had said. See, the problem was he had gotten his eyes off of God and he was watching man. And he knew what God had promised, but it wasn't beginning to lie. And God's people were acting as heathenistic as the world was. And he begins to complain to God and eventually he stops. And then God responds, and you remember really the key verse, it's chapter 2, verse 4b, this latter half of verse 4. He says, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. But faith, and I came up with a definition, if you don't like it, you don't have to take it, leave it in the seat. But if we're going to live by faith, what is faith? Faith is believing what God has said. There's a lot of people going around claiming to speak words of faith. I don't care what man has to say. You shouldn't care what I have to say. Because what matters is what God says. Faith is believing what God has said in His Word before or until, not if. Because if God said it, it will be. If man says it, it may never happen. We believe what God has said in His Word before or until we see it happening in our world. Being a Christian requires us to know. There's no way around that. But see, I put so much weight on that over the years, and I don't think it's a bad thing. But what if it's not simply about what we know? I mean, what difference is it if we know it and it doesn't change the way we live? I know a lot of people who know a lot of things about God's Word, who I believe are as worldly as the world is. They're as carnal as anyone else that you come across. Hey, by the way, remember, our enemy knows God's Word. better than we do. What if it's not just about our orthodoxy, but what if it matters how we live? We would call that technical term orthopraxy, how we practice what we know. So I'll just cut to the chase. What if it matters how we love? And you need to understand me on something, because we live in a world where when you talk about love, that means that you just accept everything. No, I'm talking about loving enough even when it's difficult, when people are living wrong, to love enough to confront them with the truth. That's what real love is. Not allowing people to think they're okay in their sin and continue down a godless direction. A lot of people will wake up in hell with that certain rich man because they didn't know what real love really was, because no one ever showed it to them. It wasn't everything goes. But it's how we love, or how we live out that love every day to our world. I think that's something we need to think about, because it's easy for us to live unto ourselves. We talk about being in the world but not of it, where we just separate ourselves totally. That's not what that's talking about. We are salt, supposed to be salt seasoning to bring out the God flavors of the world. We are light that's to enlighten a darkened world, not to retreat so that we just enjoy the light. I recently, in that same series I was talking about before, and I probably preached this here, I came across the second parable in chapter 4 is the parable of the lamp. Now, I don't believe that it's meant to be a standalone parable, but we don't have time to get into all of that anyway. But there's, after the point that he makes that you don't hide it under a bushel. No! Remember that song? I'm pretty sure that's the scripture. I've never read the story of this little light of mine. You know how they tell stories about certain hymns and things like that? I've never read the story, but I'm pretty sure that's where it got it from. And they might say, well, no, I didn't get it. I think they might be lying. But anyway, Jesus says it doesn't come to be hidden under a couch. It doesn't come to be hidden under a basket. Instead, you put a lamp on a stand. Why? Because Matthew will say, so that the entire house will experience the light. And remember, this is the 2.5 year mark of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know it's in his third year that he offers himself a sacrifice for sin. So something begins to shift in chapter 4 from secrecy to revelation. He's moving his disciples from knowing to action. And he says, after this parable, he says, if everyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he says, take heed what you hear, and hear this. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. If you want the corresponding parable in Matthew, it would be the parable of the talents. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Why does that matter? Because of the verbs in these verses. Because you're really, really good people, you'll know that they're in the passive voice. In the original language, that's what, and you know that that's not exciting. But what makes it exciting is this. They're in what you can refer to. I refer to it as the divine passive, but other people would call it the theological passive. They both mean the same thing. What does that mean? Do you know who's going to do the action? God. God himself will measure it out. So you could translate these verses without doing any harm to him. Take heed what you hear, because with the same measure you use, God himself will measure it to you. And to you who hear, God himself will give more. For whoever has, God himself will give more. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him by God himself. And you want a strong image of this in Revelation? People get all excited about Revelation. The message to the church in Ephesus is this: I will remove your lampstand. Remove the light altogether. Why? Because they hid it. In other words, what would life be like? And it goes back to what we see in our text tonight. What would life be like if the same love you extended is the same love that you receive? If the kindness that you show is the kindness that you're shown? See, what if it matters the way that we love? And then you're going to be excited, because I'm not going to keep you as long tonight. I determined that. I've kept you long for two nights, and so I'm going to give you a little bit. Really, really good people. You can handle it. This is where my mind began to go. And that might be a little bit frightening, but I'm going to invite you into my head. And I don't know exactly how to present it, but I'm just going to tell you what I'm thinking. Because I remember different times in my life, we approached this particular parable, especially, it seems, as what character are you? I've heard it that way in children's church. I've heard it that way, been taught it like that in youth group. I've even heard sermons along those directions. And ultimately, you know, we all want to be like the Samaritan. We all, you know, be the good Samaritan. I don't know if that's exactly it or not. Because in reality, you know, every one of us in this place, if you're honest, there are times that we've been every character in that story. There have been times that we've been like the priest and the Levite. We've been too wrapped up in our own business, things that are going on, that we know there is something that we could be a blessing, we could do something, but what have we done? We've decided to cross the road, metaphorically, and walk on by the other way. We've turned our head. And you know, that's where the preacher will say, you know, we're not only going to answer for committed sin, but we'll also answer for omitted sin, sins of omission, things that we should have done, but we didn't. I mean, those aren't harmless. We will answer for those times. But we've all been that. I can definitely say, if you're too holy to admit that you've ever just passed by, we have all, this has been the incredible picture to me, we have all been the man half dead. We're born that way. Physically, we're alive. Spiritually, we are dead, separated from Him. So we've all been that man when Jesus came along and did for us what we could not do. Hopefully we've been like that, the Samaritan, but this is where I've come to. I'll just tell you, there's a character that we seem to leave out of the story. And somehow I believe that it's the character, that particular character, that the church is called to be. I think in the entire story, because we've all been half dead, He's come along and bandaged us up, used His medicine of oil and wine, blood and water, and He has rescued us from that death, gave us a chance at life. It's been all of us. But I think the church, I think we're called to be the innkeeper. Because think about it. The Samaritan comes and pays the price. Jesus paid our price. And then He says, I'm coming back. And when I come back, you'll be rewarded. The expense is paid, but if there's anything more, you'll receive. Take care of him until I return. I think it's a picture in my mind of what the church should be. We're to care for the hurt and broken of our world until He returns. The one who made everything right, the one who paid the price, the one that has promised that there will be reward one day. But just care for them. And yet somehow, we just overlook it. And I'm thinking that the true mark of revival is the church that's the innkeeper. And as far as I know, now I haven't studied this out, but as far as I know, there are only two innkeepers in Scripture. And what a contrast. We'll know if we have revival, not by the response up here. Now, I love response. I think all of us should respond. If we ever come to the place where we don't want to respond and get more of Jesus, then you're dying. I love that. And I'm thankful that Nazarenes in the past have been known for being vocal in their worship. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful because that's why I'm here. I experienced that. There was a life in their worship. Their relationship with Jesus was real. And now, most places I go, they're just dead. And you want to know what the church used to call Nazarenes holy rollers. Now, you know what they say? They're dead. Right behind the United Methodists, you really want to know what they say? Right behind, that's what they say. Along the same lines. I'm glad that we can feel and know. But that's not revival. Revival is when God's people are awakened to the work of evangelism and go out to a hurt and dying world and say, look, the price has been paid. Come on in and be cared for. What if it matters how we love? What if that will be determinative of our entrance into heaven? Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is living through you, He is love. So Jesus tonight, thank you for reminding me. Because it's so easy to get excited about what you know. So easy to get involved in writing and developing sermons and coming and presenting things. And yet it's not simply what you know, it's how that changes your life, how you live. And I confess the many times that I've just walked by the lady at the desk at the hotel, the one who's serving the breakfast in the morning, or the waiter or the waitress at the restaurant. I'm so involved in everything that's going on that I fail to realize that there are many of them that are hurt and dying. And you've offered the solution. And you've called us to care for them. You've given us the greatest example. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend, and you've done that. Could you do something in me? Could you do something in all of us that changes us, and because of that, the world in which we participate in has changed as well. Forgive us for the times that we've grumbled and complained about how awful the world is. Of course, it's awful. They don't know you. We do. Help us to take seriously loving God with everything. And the natural outflow of that is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Help us not just to know it. Help us to live it. Let's stand to our feet, please, all over the sanctuary. When the word of God is spoken, it demands a response. I wonder tonight how you need to respond. I think we do. I mean, you know your life. You know what's... So I'd pray as we play before Pastor William comes to lead us in a closing prayer that you would respond to him in whatever way you see fit.
We're going to go home, but maybe you need to respond. No pressure. Just maybe. Let's sing together. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the word that has been preached tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit that is so faithful to deal with us. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we do have the opportunity to share your love and to share the good things that you have done in us with the people who are around us. And sometimes we simply need to live that out in front of them. Sometimes words need to be said. But Lord, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to know the good news that Jesus came to save people from the mess that they're in. We were in a mess, and yet you loved us enough to save us. May we love them enough to share good news with them. Go with us from this place. Bless these who are bowing before you this evening. May, Father, you move, and may your Holy Spirit minister to them. We're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come and to bow before you. Let us never be afraid, Lord, to do that. For it is a place of grace, and we're thankful for it. Go with us. Bless us. Help us. And for the good things that you're going to do in us and through us and for us, as we are the innkeepers of this world, we give you praise, honor, and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember the service tomorrow night. You come.